All right, well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for bringing with you the cool weather this morning. Or the global warming, whichever you choose. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Studying verses 13 through 18 this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Truthfulness of Scripture. The Truthfulness of Scripture. And as you're turning there, I can't say enough good things about the 3DTC schooling that you just heard about. I was here over the summer when they came and did a seminar for us, where you have all of those kids, high school, college, junior high, sitting in a church in the middle of a beautiful summer day for 8 hours taking notes. And I said, this is a work of God right here. And then they came out for our rapture seminar, and which we had just a couple of weeks ago here, and they did the exact same thing. And when it came to the Q&A session, you know, I was a little bit nervous because it was about the end times. I thought I was going to get a bunch of questions like, you know, is Trump the Antichrist and those kind of things. But I got really precise theological questions, which shows me that that group has been, you know, actively studying the Bible. So all this kind of rhetoric that we hear today about how the youth can't understand the Bible and their attention spans are too short to sit through Bible teaching, all of it is refuted when you watch the 3DTC folks in operation. So I'm very happy that my own daughter is involved with that ministry. I'm very happy that our church has partnered with 3DTC. So let's give them a round of applause if we could. In fact, they wanted to know, after I finished teaching on the rapture, why my sermons were so short. So speaking of short sermons, let's get into one now, shall we? The title of our message this morning is Scripture's Truthfulness. As we're moving through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, God, as you know, has raised up the nation of Israel. Genesis 12 through chapter 36. Why God needs to raise up the nation of Israel is described in Genesis 1 through 11. Really the fall of man. And God needs a special nation through which to bring his messianic blessings to the world. And the nation that he chose to raise up to fulfill that responsibility and obligation is none other than Israel. So the nation of Israel is born through the promises that God has made to the patriarch Abraham. You see where his story occurs in the book of Genesis there. The scripture divisions, chapter divisions, I should say. Those promises are passed down to his son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob, and then God does a work through Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50, in preserving the nation of Israel from the sure destruction that they would have faced had they remained in Canaan. And he's brought them to the land of Egypt, where they are going to be successfully incubated from polytheistic influences for about 400 years. And the man that God chose to work that transition through is none other than Joseph. And so the Joseph story then is very prominent as we kind of round out and conclude the book of Genesis. But before the book of Genesis ends, and here is a chart that kind of gives you the major events in the life of Joseph, we have chapter 49 where Joseph's father, Jacob, is ready to die. I can't blame him. He's 147 years old. I mean, if I reach the age of 147, I'll be ready to go too, most likely. And he gathers his, I call him Jacob's dozen, his sons. One of them is Joseph. And he begins to prophesy over their lives. And he starts to say a lot of things about them that will come to pass as these sons will later in the Bible become the progenitors, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as you read through the Bible, you'll start seeing a lot of things happening that you won't understand unless you have this background. Genesis 49, therefore, is sort of like the spine, if you will, of other things that are going to take place in the rest of Scripture. So it's really foundational. So we've had Jacob calling his sons. You have an introduction to his oracles. And then he starts, as God allows him, giving predictions and prophecies about his sons, Jacob's dozen. He starts with Reuben and then Simeon and Levi, which we've already covered, verses 3 through 7. And they're sort of sad stories, if you will, of individuals that really had it all, but they did not finish well. It doesn't mean they're unsaved. It just means they really did not become what they could have become in God, an unfulfilled potential. And then last week we moved into Judah, verses 8 through 12, the fourthborn. And the tone changes and becomes very, very positive. Because it's there we learn that Judah is going to be the progenitor of the Messiah. Genesis 49 and verse 10 being the key verse there. We know that when the Messiah comes, he's coming through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he will come from a specific tribe within Israel called the tribe of Judah. And now this morning we took a look at Zebulun, verse 13. Jacob's prophecies about Zebulun, his prophecies about Issachar, and as time permits, his prophecies about Dan, verses 13 through 18. Notice what he says here concerning Zebulun. Notice Genesis chapter 49, and notice, if you will, verse 13. It says, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Now, the interesting thing about Zebulun, later on, and I've got it circled there in the book of Joshua. In fact, if you want the exact scripture, it's Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. Joshua, 400 years later, following the events of the Exodus and the failure of the first generation coming out of Egypt, is actually going to lead the conquest of the land of Canaan, which will become the land of Israel under Joshua. And in the latter sections of the book of Joshua, what you see is the specific places that the tribes would settle. It's an interesting prophecy because it says that he, Zebulun, would dwell at the seashore and be a haven for ships. And yet Zebulun was sort of landlocked. As you can see from the map, if your eyes are good, he was sort of locked between Asher and Naphtali. He really was not near the Sea of Galilee. He really was not near the Mediterranean Sea, because Asher kind of blocked his way. And so, you know, if that's all true, how could this prophecy, verse 13 about Zebulun dwelling by the seashore, how could that be fulfilled? And people, of course, jump on that and they say, ha, 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 your Bible is filled with mistakes. Your Bible is filled with errors. And it kind of gets worse in verse 13, because it says, he, that Zebulun, shall be a haven for ships. Well, how can Zebulun be a haven for ships when he's landlocked? That doesn't make sense. And then it gets worse, because the end of verse 13 says, "And his flank shall be towards Sidon." Sidon is up north in what today we would call Lebanon, and you could see that Zebulun was not really located up in that area. So how could he flank, as the prophecies indicate, Sidon? Well, the interesting thing about the Bible is if you just give it enough time, a lot of these contradictions start to disappear. Concerning the border with Sidon, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this: "This prophecy may well also have meant that his trade, the rich crop that he grew in his territory, would be exported through the port to Sidon." So this could be talking about a trading relationship with Sidon, not necessarily Zebulun being on the border of Sidon. And that's one way to kind of handle a supposed contradiction. Arnold Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says, however, Zebulun was near enough to the coast. He wasn't on the coast, but he's near enough to the coast and near enough to the Phoenician city of Sidon to be enriched because of the seaborne trade. And then it indicates here in this quote, a major highway of the ancient Near East, the Via Maris, passed through the tribe of Zebulun. So perhaps this is talking about a relationship with the sea, a shelter for ships dwelling near the sea in terms of a trading relationship. And that's one possibility. But I think I have a better option. I have in my understanding of the Bible the doctrine of the millennial kingdom. This is why so many people would see this as some kind of error or some kind of mistake. The prophecy was not fulfilled to precision in the book of Joshua. And they say, aha, the Bible is filled with errors. I come back and I say the prophecy has not been fulfilled with precision yet. Yet. Because there's coming on planet Earth a millennial kingdom. Do you guys believe in the millennial kingdom? Millennium is just a Latin word that means a thousand. The church age, and you can see from the chart here, will end with the rapture. Hopefully more sooner than later. Amen. And then what will commence upon the earth is a 7-year tribulation period. The 7-year tribulation period will climax or conclude with the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And following his second advent will follow a wonderful time period on planet Earth called the millennial kingdom, that all of the Old Testament prophets, other than Jonah — he's probably the only one that doesn't talk about it — but all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of it. It's a time period where Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, not Washington, D.C. It's a time period when the nations of the earth will beat their swords into plowshares. It's a time when the reaper will overtake the one that sows seed, or the sower, I should say, will overtake the reaper, whichever way it goes. The point is there's a lot of prosperity, no unemployment, underemployment, inflation, high gas prices. You know, those things are all a time period of the past. And John in the book of Revelation just adds one little detail that the Old Testament prophets developed. He said it will last for 1,000 years. And it's during that time period that God is going to fulfill countless prophecies and predictions in their minutest detail. And guess what? In Ezekiel 47 and also chapter 48, what you have there is the boundaries of the 12 tribes. The tribes that we're reading about here are going to have land dimensions again, not just in the book of Joshua, but in the millennial kingdom. And what they will enjoy in the millennial kingdom is a different boundary than what they will have in the book of Joshua. And when you study Zebulun's territory, you might jot down Ezekiel 48 and verse 26. Here's Zebulun right here, if you can see that. I'll put a little star next to the Zeke. That's my star. Sorry, you art people. Next to Zebulun. And you notice where Zebulun's property goes. It goes right out to the Mediterranean Sea. I even put a little circle there where you can see Zebulun having some beachfront property. Why is that significant? Because if you believe in this time period, then that's when all the specifics in verse 13 will be fulfilled. You know, there's no reason to make the prophecy seem less than it is. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. That's going to happen in Ezekiel 47, even if it didn't happen in Joshua 19. She will be a haven for the ships. That's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 47, even though it didn't happen in Joshua 19. And this is when the very tiny specifics of God's word are going to be fulfilled. Spending a couple seconds there erasing my high-tech art. Here is another picture of the whole thing in Ezekiel 47. And here's Zebulun with her territory headed out to the beach. Why bring all this up? I bring it up because God means what he says and says what he means. Amen. And this is how to handle many times countless so-called contradictions in God's word. Oh, look, the prophecy didn't happen exactly like God said it would in the book of Joshua. And our response is, it hasn't happened in precision yet. Because a lot of people that come up with these contradictions don't believe in a future earthly kingdom. They think God is somehow locked into fulfilling his prophecies in the book of Joshua. I'm here to tell you that he's not locked in. And whatever he hasn't fulfilled in the book of Joshua will be fulfilled to the minutest detail in that glorious earthly millennial kingdom that's coming. By the way, it's a kingdom that Jesus told us to pray for. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, the first order of business, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus said, pray this way, thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. So there's hope for planet Earth. What is happening now will not always be. There's a better world coming, and it's during that time period that God's prophecies will be fulfilled. Another such prophecy is the nation of Israel is going to be given a chunk of real estate that will basically expand from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. You see it delineated in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, in the Abrahamic covenant, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Even this picture here may not do justice to it, because the land that Israel is promised is a territory extending from the Nile, we believe, all the way to the Euphrates. And all of the schools today are chanting from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free, meaning we want to eradicate the Jewish presence in the land of Israel from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. Not only is that not going to happen, but in the millennial kingdom, God is going to take their territory and expand it. That's why we came up with a slogan here to counter some of the propaganda at the universities. Our slogan is, from the river to the sea, Mediterranean to the Euphrates, in other words, from the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. And we actually have a bumper sticker. I think we have them available here somewhere. Oh, here they are. How convenient. We should have some of these in the back if you're interested in this. But sometimes you got to fight fire with fire. Amen. the truth of the matter is God made promises to Israel, and every single one of them is going to be fulfilled. And you're going to be stunned and shocked at how literally the Bible comes into existence in terms of these prophetic fulfillments. And by the way, every day of your Christian life, you should thank God for that. Because if God is going to be faithful to Israel, if God is going to be faithful to the Jew, then guess what? He's also going to be faithful to you. And every promise that he has ever made to you, John 3:16, Romans 8, you name it, will be fulfilled as well, because that's who God is. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. That is his nature. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1 and verse 2 says, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. Did you know that there are certain things that it's impossible for God to do? People ask me, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift? And the answer is no. That would be impossible for God, who has to be sovereign over all of his creation. There are certain things that God can't do. One of the things he cannot do, not only will he will not do it, he cannot do it, is he cannot tell a lie. I mean, how different our belief system is from Islam, where the Muslim comes to the end in some kind of final judgment and they have no assurance of salvation because they want to know if their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds. How would you ever determine that? That's kind of a subjective standard. And beyond that, their very God means deceiver. Allah is a deceiver in the Islamic worldview, meaning that Allah, on that final day, even if your good deeds did outweigh your bad deeds, he can rip the carpet out from under you at will. How different we have in the Bible's presentation of God who cannot lie. The regathering of the Jewish nation to their ancient homeland in preparation for the fulfillment of these prophecies and promises is not something to be disrespected in the Christian world. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something to rejoice in, because it shows us that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do with the Jewish people. And whatever promises are unmet today and have been unmet in biblical times will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And I just say to the Lord, praise the Lord, because that means you're going to keep all of your promises to me, a Gentile believer. Jesus said this in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is what? Is truth. Truth is a pretty valuable commodity when you think about it. And what's the one place you can go to get truth? The cable television outlets, the politicians, academia. The place to get truth is the Bible, because God, who brought the Bible into existence, cannot lie. And that becomes a glorious thing. It's like true north on a compass. You know, the interesting thing about flying, I'm not a pilot, but I've talked to a number of people that are, is when you're flying an airplane, you can actually feel like you're upside down. Your emotions and your feelings are telling you this and that. And if you start flying by your emotions and your feelings, then the plane will most likely crash. So pilots are taught not to fly by their emotions and their feelings. They're taught to keep their eye on something that is not lying to them, because feelings and emotions can lie. They keep their eye on the compass, always true north, always accurate, and as long as they're doing that, everything is fine. But the moment they take their eyes off the compass and move to some kind of subjective feeling that they're having, is the moment they're in trouble. And that's how you live your Christian life. you know, the world system will tell you to do this or tell you to do that or make you feel this way or make you feel that way. And you just got to keep your eyes on the promises of God because they come from a God who cannot lie. And Zebulun's prophecies will be fulfilled. He moves away now, Jacob does, from Zebulun, and now he begins to talk about prophetically another one of his sons, someone named Issachar, verses 14 and 15. He mentions Issachar's nature. Look at verse 14. It says, Issachar is a strong donkey. When you look at Issachar, he's a person of tremendous strength. I would put it this way. He had a lot of potential, Issachar did. Kind of like Reuben, who didn't finish well, but should have finished well because he was the firstborn. He should have acted like the one who was preeminent, but he did not. It's the same thing with Issachar. He was someone of great, great strength. In fact, in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 25, there's a census there, and it gives the population count of Issachar at 64,300 people. And then there's another census given in 1 Chronicles 7 and verse 5, and there Issachar's number jumps from 64,300 people to 87,000 people. So there's an increase. And that has to do with Issachar's potential. His tribe was a growing tribe, but there was something wrong with Issachar's character. He preferred the place of ease rather than service. He is not someone that had what we might call a very strong work ethic. And his life should have produced so much, but he chose ease over service. I guess a way of saying it is he lacked ambition. And you see Jacob speaking to this in the second part of verse 14, after talking about Issachar's strength. Issachar is a strong donkey, but lying down between the sheepfolds. He preferred ease rather than service, and he was unambitious, and it showed up in his actions. He saw a place to rest, and he took it. Look at verse 15. Look at the resting place that prophetically he will see. It says, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. So he saw a resting place. What resting place did he see? Well, most people believe that he's seeing there prophetically what's called the Jezreel Valley. There's where Jezreel is on an Israeli map towards the north of the nation. And then coming out of the city of Jezreel is this area called the Jezreel Valley. A beautiful valley, a prosperous valley, a bountiful valley. And it's a prediction here that Issachar would see that, and he would basically lie down. Another way of saying it is he would see what's pleasant and choose as an option rest rather than work in this Jezreel Valley. By the way, it's interesting in the Bible that geography matters. Have you noticed that? I mean, all the way through the Bible, you're given places of geography. Here we're speaking of one place of geography, the Jezreel Valley. Why does God keep giving us these places of geography? He wants us to understand that the events spoken of in the Bible actually happened. This is not a book simply about spiritual truth. It is that. But it comes out of an actual historical context that can be validated. And I emphasize this over and over again because the humanists that control the educational system, they want you to believe that they control real history. What they're teaching our kids in the system is real history. You religious people, you just do your religious thing on Sundays. And what they want to do is drive a wedge between spirituality and history. And the Bible simply will not accommodate itself to that. Right down to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And then he says, check out the testimonies who saw the risen Christ. There's 500 eyewitnesses right now. Some have died. Most are still alive. Go ask them. And that is so typical of what Scripture does. It will present spiritual truth, the resurrection of Jesus, in an actual historical context, in an actual historical setting. And so this is a prediction, I believe, of Issachar seeing something that would be geographically true in the book of Joshua, the Jezreel Valley. It says, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, notice what it says here, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens. He preferred not to be a laborer. He lowered his shoulder to accept burdens. He was given a lot, and he had a lot of strength, and he had a lot of potential, but not a lot of ambition, not a lot of work ethic, and sort of a tendency that he had, Issachar's descendants, to just sort of, I don't know, let go and let God. Just relax, enjoy life, kick your feet up, you know, that sort of an attitude. And he paid for that. Because the prophecy goes on and it says he became a slave at forced labor. He became a servant under tribute. He became a slave to the Canaanites to enjoy the fruits of the land. In other words, he made a trade. He traded liberty for material things, is what this prophecy is indicating. Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it this way, in Judges 5, verse 15, only with extra forces of Barak did they, that's those that were in the lineage of Issachar, join the war. Now there's a few judges that would come from Issachar, but not very many. In Judges 10, 1 and 2, one of the judges of Israel, Tola, came from this tribe. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, members of this tribe were among David's supporters. But that's really about it that you get from Issachar. Judges 6, verse 35, it says this, Gideon, or it alludes to this, does not mention Issachar's tribe as being part of his Galilean army. So it's basically someone or a group of people that have a ton of potential and a ton of strength, but they just didn't want the fight. They didn't want to expend the energy. And if that means I become a slave and get to enjoy some material things, I'll go ahead and I'll make the compromise. Let me tell you something, if I could. And of course, I'm going to do that because that's why I'm up here, right? Okay, now that we got that cleared up. The Bible teaches that we are not saved by works. We all understand that, or we should understand that. I mean, we talk about that over and over again. To become a Christian is to receive, by faith, a free gift. But after someone gets saved, God's expectation of that person in their newfound Christian life is not that they would be lazy people. Whether you make a decision to be lazy as a Christian or not lazy as a Christian, that has no bearing on your salvation. That issue got resolved the moment you placed your personal faith in Christ. But God's expectation of the growing Christian is a basic work ethic. You know, we are not saved by good works, but you know what? We're certainly saved unto good works. In other words, there's a ton of good works God wants me to do under His power after I get saved, and laziness or making these mental exchanges of, I'm just going to enjoy life, you know, sort of in exchange for becoming a slave, that's not what God wants of us. There used to be something in the United States of America called the Protestant work ethic. In other words, if it was a Christian and you were dealing with a Christian businessman, businesswoman, Christian entrepreneur, I mean, that's the kind of person you want to do business with because they're workers. And they're not workers because they're trying to pay God back. They're not workers because they're trying to buy salvation. They're workers because that's what God expects of His people. He expects us to be industrious. He expects us to have a strong work ethic, which is something that Issachar did not have. And you don't have to get far in the Bible to see this. Proverbs 10 and verse 4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." There's an important distinction that needs to be made about people that are in poverty. And that distinction is simply this. Are they in that position of poverty, like Job, for example, because of circumstances beyond their control? I mean, that's one thing. And those are people that need help. But the Bible teaches that there's an entirely different category of people who put themselves into a place of poverty. The book of Proverbs just doesn't tell you how to get rich. It tells you how to get poor. And a lot of people become poor just through, I would call it, self-infliction. Self-inflicted poverty. And you can throw money at people like that all you want, but it's not going to change the problem until their character changes. And those are people you have to motivate with this kind of teaching that I'm bringing here. Those that are in some kind of condition because of circumstances beyond their control, they're the ones deserving of help. And Christian leadership needs to learn that distinction. Or else we're just taking the Lord's money and giving it to people who are making bad choices constantly and are going to end up poor no matter how much money you give them. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Boy, what a reason as a Christian to get up and go to work every day. So that you can have more than you need, which is the definition of wealth, right? The definition of wealth is having resources beyond what you need. That's a legitimate motive. But why as a Christian would you want that? So you can give more away. Ephesians 4 verse 28 is speaking of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, the lazy brethren, who were saying Jesus is coming back, which he is, by the way. But they were using it as an excuse to get out of life's responsibilities. Oh, I don't have to save money for my children's tuition for college. Jesus is coming back. I don't have to pay my bills this month or this week. Jesus is coming back. That kind of an attitude. Paul says of such, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Well, pastor, do you like to eat? Well, yeah, isn't it obvious? Well, go to work. That's what Paul is saying. This is not work for salvation. This is the sanctified lifestyle of the Christian that's been bought with the blood of Christ. This is what God expects. This is what Issachar did not become. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Wow, that's strong language. Do you know that every day of Christ's life, you know, when he came of age, he got up and went to work? Jesus was about as blue collar of a guy that I can think of. Mark 6 verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter? He had a trade. Look at that. The son of Mary and the brother of James and Judas and Simon are not his sisters here with us, and they took offense at him. When the town folk saw the ministry of Jesus, they said, well, this is the carpenter. I mean, this is the guy that rolled up his sleeves and sweated and went to work every day. He had a trade. You know, the Jews, of course, had a saying, if you don't teach your children a trade, you'll teach him to become a criminal. Jesus had a trade. He was a carpenter. His father was a carpenter. Matthew 13 verse 55 says that. He obviously learned that trade from his father. Paul had a trade, right? Acts 18 verses 2 and 3, it says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade, they were tent makers. Now, I'm not against subsidizing people to be in ministry full time, but that subsidy gives you an opportunity to work even harder. Because now you're alleviated from certain responsibilities, economic responsibilities, you're being supported. Well, now's your opportunity to pour yourself into what God has called you to do in a more aggressive way. Unfortunately, the ministry is a great hiding place for lazy people. And that's not godly. It's not what God wants. God wants to be glorified in what we do in terms of our work ethic. So many Christian students want to win their professor to Christ, and they think that by doing that, they can raise their hand and offer their own philosophy in class every single day. I'm telling you right now, folks, that's not the way to win your professor to Christ if you're a collegiate. The way you win your professor to Christ is you outwork all of the students in the classroom. You hand in better papers. You do a better job on the reading. You get better grades in class. And I can guarantee you this much, that's going to get your professor's attention. Now you've got a platform or a pulpit to speak from. But simply being lazy and being average and introducing your own philosophy into classroom discussions week after week, that's not the way God works. Yes, the professor needs to hear the gospel, but he's not going to listen to somebody who doesn't have any credibility because the student is very, very mediocre in how he goes about his business in the classroom. And this is what we can learn from Issachar. This is what we are not to do. And then the last one that we'll look at here is Dan. Genesis 49 verses 16 through 18. Dan was a judge. It's predicted here. Verse 16. It says, Dan shall judge his people and one of the tribes of Israel. He's going to be a judge. Did you know that one of the most famous judges in the Bible came from the tribe of Dan? A guy named Samson. You ever heard of him? Judges 13 through 16. Talk about another guy that didn't finish particularly well, but he had a lot of potential. He's one of the most famous judges that we have in the Bible. He was a Danite. It's kind of interesting. The tribe of Dan, later on in biblical history, got themselves involved in idolatry. they're the ones that, after the land was conquered, introduced idolatry into the land of Israel. You can read about it in the 18th chapter of the book of Judges. Some suspect that that's why Dan is not mentioned in the 144,000. 12,000 from each tribe that will evangelize the world in the tribulation period. You can read about that in Revelation 7 verses 1 through 8 and the multitude that they reach in Revelation 7 verses 9 through 17. Some say Dan is not there, and he's not. And some attribute it to the idolatry that Dan wandered into in Judges 8, and that's why God didn't take away their place in the millennial kingdom, but he did take away a privilege. It's speculative because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why Dan is not mentioned, but it's wonderful to understand that God is a God of grace. Because when you study Ezekiel 47 and you study Ezekiel 48, there is Dan again in the millennial kingdom. So God is a God of grace. More on that in just a minute. But in the millennial kingdom, you'll see Dan mentioned in Ezekiel 48, verse 2. Ezekiel 48, verse 34. So in spite of Dan's infractions and idolatry, God in grace did not wash his hands of Dan. Isn't that a great thing, by the way? Because in your Christian life, you're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have some weeks that are absolutely miserable. And you're going to ask yourself, why in the world am I even saved? And it's so wonderful to understand that, yes, God is a God of righteousness, but he's also a God of grace. And he cannot, he will not, in fact, he cannot clip your cord and your salvation is lost. There's still a future for you. Just like there was a future for Dan in spite of Dan's excursion, shall we call it, into idolatry. But Dan also, like so many of these others, had such great potential. You read about that, his potential as a warrior there in verse 17. First of all, he's analogized to a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. In other words, Dan will be ready to strike those deserving of harm, the prophecy indicates. Dan is also like an adder, if I'm pronouncing that right. It says in verse 17 of Genesis 49, a horned snake in the path. I would understand that as he will succeed, even though he is small. And then it talks about how Dan is going to bite the horse's heels. Look at the last part of verse 17. It says that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. He'll bite the heels, the horse will rear up and fall backwards. Now, take that prophecy and study Samson's exploits and the Danite attack on Laish in Judges 18. You'll see that same kind of thing happening through Dan's warfare. It's all a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But it ends here, verse 18, with something absolutely spectacular because this shows us the grace of God. It says, for your salvation concerning Dan, I wait, O Lord. Salvation. What an important word that is. To my knowledge, this is the first use of the actual word salvation in the entire Bible. Certainly we've seen examples of salvation in the book of Genesis where God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of a sacrificed animal, Genesis 3 verse 21. Certainly we've seen the salvation of Noah and his family, eight total in the ark, protected from the floodwaters. Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8, Genesis 9. But to my knowledge, this is the first time the word salvation, the actual word salvation, has ever been used. As I understand it, the word salvation is used about 78 times in Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, and this is the first usage of it. And what a word that is. You start studying that word salvation and you will literally drown in information. The Bible is simple enough for a child to understand, but at the same time, it's deep enough for a theologian to drown in. And that's how I feel about this word salvation, because it doesn't always mean the same thing every time it's used. Paul used the word salvation, soteria, in the book of Philippians, where he was talking about getting out of jail. Salvation from jail. We think that every time the word salvation is used, it's some kind of heaven or hell situation. It is used that way, but there are many, many uses of this word salvation. And there are basically three tenses of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is freedom. That's what salvation is. It's freedom or emancipation from what? Sin's penalty. At the point of faith alone in Christ alone, when a person trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation, just like that, they're delivered from something. They're emancipated from something, which is the penalty of sin. And then the saved person comes into their newfound Christian life where their salvation is not in doubt. And God says it's time to grow up. And he moves them now into a process called sanctification, which is very, very different than justification. Justification takes place in a nanosecond. Sanctification is a process. It's where we're learning to live lives consistent with our new identity under the resources that God has given us. 33 things, Lewis Berry Schaefer says, change in you the moment you trust Christ. And one of the things that's now different is you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the new nature. In other words, you have resources that you didn't have before by which to live. And so I start as a newborn Christian making decisions consistent with those resources. And some make great strides here, others don't. That's why there has to be a bema seat of rewards to reward the faithful Christian. Crowns received above and beyond salvation. But everyone has the capacity for growth, which is different than birth. Don't confuse birth and growth. They're two different things. I can show you people in the natural world that are born and they're not developing correctly. Malnutrition, or whatever the issue happens to be. But that doesn't mean they become unborn. Birth can't be canceled. It can't be reversed. But now, as a newborn child of God, God says it's my express desire for you to grow. And that's a process that we're all in. And you'll be in that process until your dying day, or until the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. And I'm just allowing my practice to catch up with the position that God has already declared of me through spiritual birth. Justification instantaneously, sanctification a lifelong process. Justification a heaven or hell issue. Sanctification a bema seat of rewards issue. Justification, a birth issue. Sanctification, a growth issue. And then the day will come when we will die. I mean, is dying the worst thing that can happen to you? Everybody is so afraid to die. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus came into the world to remove from us the fear of death, which holds man in fear and in bondage. Paul was not afraid to die. He said, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He said in Philippians 1, 21 through 23, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In fact, he says, I would rather die and go into the presence of the Lord, which is much better. There's two words to study, much better. What is the next life compared to this life? Much better, Paul says. But he says to the Philippians, for your sake, I guess I'm stuck here as an apostle, writing letters to you and so forth. But if I had my druthers, I'd rather just check out. He wasn't suicidal. He knew that as long as he was living on this earth, God was using him. But his preference was to go into the presence of the Lord. He says, that's much better. The man had no fear of death whatsoever. I mean, if you're afraid to die, you can live that way if you want, but you're living way beneath your privileges. You're living way beneath what God has decreed of you. But death comes. Or perhaps the rapture will come first. What do you think about that? I can't guarantee it. I sure hope it does. And then I'll be in phase three of my salvation, in a state of glorification, like justification, happening in an instant, where I will be emancipated from what? Sin's very presence. See, in justification, I'm emancipated from sin's penalty. In sanctification, I am gradually being emancipated from sin's power. But in glorification, I won't even have a sin nature to deal with anymore. I have no inclination to sin. And I'll be in the very presence of God. So be careful what you're doing with this word salvation. It means different things depending on the context you're working in. If you look at the very bottom of the screen, some verses indicate that we have been saved, justification. Some verses indicate we are being saved, sanctification. And some verses indicate that we will be saved, glorification. What a word that is, salvation. We find for the very first time there in verse 18. Why do Jacob's prophecies about Dan end with this word, salvation? Because as I said before, Dan became idolatrous. Judges 18 describes it. 2 Kings 10, verse 29 says, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin from, these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. I mean, that's where the golden calves. Once Joshua conquered the land, a few generations down the road would be located at Dan. But I'll tell you something very interesting about Dan is God, in spite of all of that, never forgot Dan. There's Dan, Ezekiel 48 verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 48 verse 32 in the millennial kingdom. Did they lose an opportunity to be listed amongst the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7? Yes. But God never cut the cord on Dan. They have a prominent millennial role. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, verse 28. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He doesn't say minus Dan, except Dan, because Dan is going to be there. Dan, in spite of its problems, is not cut out of its millennial blessing. I don't know how to describe that other than the word grace. How does a disobedient, idolatrous tribe gain millennial prominence, Ezekiel 48? It has to do with grace, unmerited favor. And there are many, many people within the sound of my voice that need to hear that. Because what you think is you've gone too far and God can't use you. God can't bless you anymore because you've gone too far into sin or disobedience. Probably one of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible is Jonah 3 verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, anybody know the rest of it? The second time, saying, you know, go and preach to Nineveh, etc. Well, what happened the first time? Well, you know the story. God said, go east, and he went west. Go to Nineveh, he went to Spain, Tarshish. God put him in time out. In the belly of a fish, vomited him up on the shore. Jonah, in the midst of all of that, prays to die when you study Jonah chapter 2. And he probably thought that, you know, God is finished with him. I went too far. But the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Maybe that's you. Maybe God's word is coming to you a second time. Saying, salvation is a big word. I haven't washed my hands of you. Yes, there's consequences to sin, but I'm not finished with you yet. Because my word now is coming to you a second time. And these are all wonderful truths, are they not, that we learn by studying Jacob's final words to his sons. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this record, grateful for these prophecies, grateful for this spine, if you will, of the Old Testament, how it helps so much information to come into clarity, why things are happening in the Bible. But we're focused here, Lord, on that word salvation, deliverance from something, emancipation from something. And there's something, Lord, that your word has made it very clear that we desperately need to be delivered from. And that's the eternal consequences of our sin. And yet you've done so much to bridge the gap between heaven and earth, between holiness and sinfulness, that you became one of us. Humanity was added alongside your deity and you became the God-man. And you did something on the cross that we can't do for ourselves. You fixed our problem. Your final words prior to death were, it is finished. There's nothing more for us to do to fix the number one problem that we have, other than to receive what you have done for us as a free gift 2,000 years ago. And with that understanding, Lord, I just pray that many, many people within the sound of my voice, in the building, watching on archive after the fact, participating in our service this morning via the internet, people listening to CDs, wherever this message finds them, I pray, Lord, that they would understand this offer that you have made to us, that you fix something that we can't fix, and you told us that the way for deliverance and emancipation is to receive what you have done for us as a gift. And the only way to receive a gift from you, Lord, is to trust in what you have done, which is another word for believe. Believe is much more than intellectual assent. It has within it an ingredient of reliance or dependence. And I pray that many, many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their personal trust in the finished work of Jesus and so as to be delivered from something that we can't deliver ourselves from, the eternal consequences of sin. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to conclude our sermon this morning, speaking of the salvation of Dan and how important that word salvation is. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,